Our lesson continues in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. We're ready to begin at the 15th verse. We're in the very midst of the story of this sin of David that he committed with Bathsheba. As we know, it was an act of adultery. It led to lying and deception. It led to the murder of Uriah, and then finally the marriage of David and Bathsheba after Uriah's death. A pregnancy resulted from this act of adultery, and now we've had Nathan the prophet come to David some 9 months after this thing happened and accuse him of having committed this sin. David admits it, David repents of it, David confesses his sin, and we have every reason to believe that now David is very penitent, that he has a contrite heart, and that he's done all the things that he knows to do to get the forgiveness of God. And he penned at this time the 51st Psalm, which we read in our last lesson. And in this 51st Psalm, he pours out himself in the area of repentance and sorrow for this sin. Now, he is told that he's not going to die, but there are going to be some problems that he's going to have. He's going to have the sword upon his house. And he does have 3 sons to die by the sword. And he tells David that he will raise up evil against him out of his own house, and that he will take his wives before his eyes and give them to his neighbor, and they shall be defiled in front of the sun. And of course, this was to be a public thing for the absolute shame of David and his house, and Absalom did do that very thing. So, although David's not going to die, he does get repentance and forgiveness, there is going to be a tremendous consequence of this sin. And Nathan also tells David that the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So this child, as a result of this adulterous act between he and Bathsheba, would die. Now we have no reason to believe that this was intended as a punishment for the child, or that the child had done anything wrong. The child was guiltless. But this was a punishment for David, and we discussed some of the ramifications of that in our last lesson. Now beginning with the 15th verse, "And Nathan departed unto his house." Now that Nathan's job had been done, he had convinced David and convicted David of his sin. He had pointed the accusing finger at him to bring this thing out in the open now so that David was brought to a true state of repentance and sorrow about this sin. Now Nathan departed to his house. And we would also feel that at this time David, in like manner, departed to his house. And as we mentioned, this is the time that David wrote the 51st Psalm. He's in a state of deep sorrow, deep regret because of this act of sin. And we'd like to also note that Nathan was not held in disfavor with David because of what happened. Because in 1 Chronicles 3 and 5, one of the 4 sons that David had by Bathsheba, one of them was named Nathan. And I would have to think that it was named after this prophet Nathan. And it was this son through which Christ lineally descended from David. Christ descended through this son named Nathan. And we find that given in Luke 3, verse 31. Now, verse 15 further says, "And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." So we see a grave illness come upon this child. We do not know exactly what the illness was. It could have been a severe pneumonia. It could have been a meningitis. It could have been any one of a number of serious illnesses. But nevertheless, it was very sick. And Nathan had already told David that the child was going to die. This was a matter of prophecy. David could know very well that the prophecy was going to be fulfilled, that the child would succumb to this illness. But verse 16 says that David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. In spite of the fact that Nathan had said the child would die, David has a very deep feeling for this child, and he besought God for the child. Now some think that simply because there was still life in this child, that David didn't give up hope. He thought that maybe God would relent, that God would have mercy on the child in this particular instance and let it live. And so he didn't give up on beseeching God, begging God to allow this child to live as long as there was any hope of life for the child. And of course that is quite possibly the case, as long as there was life, there was hope. And as long as there was hope, David didn't give up on interceding on the part of the child with God. However, there's another thought here, and that is, if David knew that the child was going to die, if he knew that there was going to be no way that this prophecy could be undone that Nathan had given about the child's death, then David could be beseeching God on the part of the child to give the child comfort, to not let it suffer, and to allow this child then to certainly enjoy the privileges and the great pleasures that go with salvation. But nevertheless, the main point is that David did not forget the child. He did not forsake the child, but he gets closer to God here, knowing that this is a punishment brought upon him. He gets closer to God and beseeches God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. David didn't eat. He didn't apparently didn't sleep. He lay all night on the earth. He didn't go to bed, but he spent all of his energies and all of his time in interceding with God for the child. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. So everybody is aware now that David is in a public state of mourning, fasting, praying, praying for this child. The sin is now no secret. The sin is no longer covered up. David has confessed it. All the world knows that this child came as a result of an adulterous relationship, and David openly shows his love for the child. Here is the man David, a man of war, a man who had shed much blood, but yet he is able to have so great a feeling for a little child when it is sick, and it's a great demonstration of love on the part of David. It's also an open demonstration of the fact that David has repented. David is no longer this sinner who is hiding his sin, who is calloused, who is trying to do things in secret and deviously so as not to be found out. David now is open about this. He's praying for the child, and the elders of his house could not get him to come up from the earth, nor could they get him to eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. So the child did die, as was prophesied by Nathan, on the seventh day of its life, and that would mean that it did not undergo the seal of circumcision to have to be sealed with the covenant, but this was simply because it was not old enough to have this carried out. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" So they saw what kind of grief David was going through while the child was alive, and they thought that his grief would just be multiplied that much more once he learned that the child was dead. So they just couldn't bring themselves to give the news to David. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. So David could see what had happened. The servants were acting in such a manner as to be very strange behavior for them, and he realized then that it was because the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" So he just simply asked them the question. And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. So we see that this has a very opposite effect upon David than what his servants thought when he learned of the child's death. He got up off the earth then. He washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel, so that he now is no longer in a state of prostration upon the earth, mourning and praying for the child, but he now has gotten up, gotten dressed, washed himself, and then he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He still is staying as close to God as he possibly can. Even after the news of the child's death, one of the first things he does is to go to the house of God and worship. Then he came to his own house. So he went to the house of the God first. He went through an act of worship first. Then he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. So now his fast is over, and he is acting in a much different manner now. And this is a puzzle to his servants, to those of his house. Why did he fast while the child was sick and yet alive, but now he is eating He's anointing himself. He's up and dressed and going after the child is dead. Then his servant said unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? So David still had the hope that the child may live, that God will change, that God will be gracious to him and let the child live. And so we see here that this was a punishment for David for the child to die. The child may have felt no pain. The child may have been in a coma. The child may not have been aware of what was going on. But David very muchly was aware. David was feeling severe pain. David was in a state of very great human distress. And so he says, Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But he says, Now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring you back again? So David realizes, and he states this to the servants. He's dead. The thing has happened. I cannot undo it. I cannot change it. Can I bring him back again? I can't do anything now to bring him back from the dead. He's gone, so far as being on this earth is concerned. And so I realize that there's no way that I can change anything about this, and so there's no need to hope for it, nor to work for it like I did. And he further says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. This little baby had undergone the state of death, which all of us have to do sooner or later. And David says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. We see here that David had a very great love for this child, even thinking of the fact that he's going to be united with him in a future time, going to be united with him after death. Now, since this child was born as a result of adultery, since his presence, this pregnancy of Bathsheba, was such a shameful thing upon David that he even was willing to commit the act of murder to try to cover it up, then we see that the birth of this child could have also been a very shameful thing to David. But no, David wished for the child to be alive. Where many would have wanted the child to have died, many would have welcomed the death of the child, many would have gone through an act such as abortion to put the child to death so that it would be out of their way, out of their everyday doings, and they wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. This is something they didn't want to even remember anymore, so that they'll get rid of it. Not so with David. David wanted the child to live. He prayed for it to live. He worked for it to live. But then once it was dead, then he turned his thoughts to the fact that he would someday go where the child was. He said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I wonder if those who have abortions ever give any thought to the fact that someday they're going to return to where that child is, that they're going to be in a state of death, and that they may be united with that child that they brought about the death of. And how will they feel about it then? What kind of answers will they give that child? Showing that they have turned against the child. They didn't do anything at all to try to protect the child or nourish it or cherish it. Its own mother turned against it and rejected it. So it's a very deep thoughts here. And of course, David was very highly aware of these situations. Verse 24, And David comforted Bathsheba his wife. So now David turns to his wife, Bathsheba. He comforted her. She also, no doubt, had much grief. She was just as much involved in the sin as David was. The sin was hers too. The child was hers too. The death of the child was her loss also. And so he comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. So now we have the introduction of this great character, Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba, the one who would carry forth with the reign of David, the one who would be allowed to build this temple of God, the man Solomon. And the Lord loved him. Now remember, regardless of this relationship of David and Bathsheba, whether it was adulterous, whether it was something that God approved or didn't approve of, the children born from this union are still children that God loves. They are those that can be just as high in the standing of mankind and human beings as anyone else. They have no reason not to be thought of in just as high of a regard as any other child or any other person. So Solomon was a man who was highly favored and blessed in this way. He was going to be the recipient of the great promises given to David, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. The name Solomon means peace, and of course this was a sign of peace now between God and David. It also was a sign of peace upon the land of Israel, and it also was a fact that peace did typify the reign of Solomon, or he would not have been allowed to have built the temple. But Solomon also is a type of Christ, and here again we have very muchly the situation of peace being involved with Christ and his disciples. After Nathan learned of this, he pronounced the name of Jedidiah upon him, which means beloved of the Lord. Solomon was the beloved of the Lord. So now we have, although this was a very sordid and very black picture of David and Bathsheba's sin, we have a situation of much improvement here. David and Bathsheba evidently are forgiven of God. They are back in a state of peace with God. God does allow their marriage to continue, and he blesses them with this son Solomon. Just as he punished them by taking the first child, just as they had to go through grief and tragedy with the loss of that child, now it is joy and happiness with the birth of Solomon. So they are now reconciled to God. The sin has been done, the consequences of it are going to have to be yet still endured, but they're reconciled to God, and we have the birth of Solomon as a result. Now in verse 26, the scene shifts back to the battle with the Ammonites, and although it's placed here in the text after the birth and death of David's child, it is more probable that this happened back at a much earlier time, shortly after the death of Uriah, maybe even during the mourning that Bathsheba had for her husband Uriah. So verse 26 says, "And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city." We see that Joab is victorious. God does allow him to be victorious, even though David is now suffering under a grievous sin, and his heart is not right with God. "And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." Here we find that Joab is truly acting as a faithful servant. He does not want to usurp any honor or glory to himself that should go to David. And of course we see this is very typical of ourselves and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David. That is, we give him all the glory, all the honor. Everything that we do is actually in his name and for his benefit and for his glory. We're simply his servants. We're simply working and fighting the fight of faith with him as our master and our Lord. What had happened here is that apparently when Joab says that he has taken the city of waters, he had taken the reservoir of the city, he was now able to cut off the water from the city of Rabbah, and consequently the siege would be very short-lasting after this, because once the water is cut off, the people would not be able to last very long. So he tells David to come and to bring the rest of the people together, that is, the rest of the army, and encamp against the city and take it, so that David could have all the glory of taking this city and all the privilege then that goes with being the conqueror. Verse 29, "And David gathered together all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it." Now the taking of it was not a major problem once this water had been cut off from it, and they had been undergoing the siege now for a long enough period of time that the people were really very less likely to be able to resist than they were in the beginning. So David was victorious. He took it. And we see here again that God is continuing to bless David. He's allowing him to have this victory, even though David is still a sinner in that he has not repented. David is suffering under this breach between him and God. But God is continuing to have mercy upon David and the children of Israel. God could have at this time simply have cut Israel off and not allowed them to have any victory or mercy as a result of David's sin, but God doesn't do that. And he took their king's crown from off his head. The weight thereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. Now, actually, a talent of gold would be, in weight, would be over 100 pounds. But if we're talking about value, the value equal to a talent of gold, then the gold with the precious stones could have done that. And then this would have allowed it to have been not too heavy to have been put on David's head. It was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. Thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. Now, some have concluded that David was much too harsh here, that he gave a much stricter punishment on this people than they should have had and that they deserved, and it was because he had still this sin with Bathsheba in his heart. He had not repented and turned to God, and so he was a man of a different character than that David ordinarily would have been, since he was living in this black time of his life under this great shadow of sin. Some say that he didn't actually punish them with the saws and the harrows of iron and axes of iron, but that he put him to work using saws and making harrows and using axes. There's a little bit of a question about that, but it does seem that quite possibly he was rather harsh in this, but as we've explained earlier, it may be because this is not the true David. This is a David now that is living under sin and is in need of repentance. And the last sentence says, "So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem." We have the conclusion of chapter 12 there at that point. David has been successful in putting these Ammonites down, but he's now in a position to reap the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba, in that he's going to have many troubles with his family. That concludes chapter 12. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.